climax of all parables. It is the parable of the lost son. And so all of Luke 15 deals with the lost and the found. And more than that, it shows us God's attitude towards the lost. So like a search team looking for little loony in San Antonio, so God is about searching for people who are lost. And I think that what this parable, these parables do in Jesus' eyes is to put the church on alert that the fields are white for harvest. Now it's our turn to go and do the work of the Lord. All right, so here we go. Luke 15, 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him to hear him. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, the Greek word is muttered, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Verse 8. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me.'" You see why they call them the twin parables. "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." God loves sinners, and he gladly searches for the spiritually lost. That's what these first 10 verses tell us. I have no way to finish this next parable. We need a full Wednesday night to do it. So we'll just cover 1 through 10 tonight. One of the first things that I've told you I think is helpful when you start to look at a parable, and I gave you three little disciplines or something that I practice whenever I open up and I start looking at any text, whether it's a parable, a narrative, whatever. The first thing I do, you remember what we, first thing we do? We stand over the text. So we stand over it and just kind of get an overview, a bird's eye view of what's going on here. We've got to identify the audience. When he teaches from parables, there's usually something said or done that spurs on the parable. So let's look at 14:25. So go back to 14 and find verse 25. If you just stand over the text, you'll find out that in 14:25, Luke tells us who the audience is. It is, verse 25, great crowds who accompanied him. And so he's going to start thinning them out, if you will. So verse 26 is how he thins them out. "If anybody comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So he's thinning the crowds out. There's a lot of them following. Many, many people have started following him, and he wants to make sure they're following him for all the right reasons. That they're not just following to be blessed or to be prosperous or to be healed or whatever, but they're following him because they realize this is the Son of God and he's the only way into the kingdom. And so that tells us who the crowd is by standing over it. Let's look at 15:1 and tell me more specifically who's in the crowd that spurs on the parable. Who is in the crowd that we're drawing near to him? Yeah. I'm glad you didn't say Pharisees and scribes. The Pharisees and scribes are there in verse 2, but they're just monitoring the situation. They're looking for an opportunity to catch Jesus. And what they want to do is catch him saying something blasphemous, which is why they take him before the council just before his crucifixion, because they think he's he has said, in a sense, that he's the same as God. And so that's where they will take him and say, that's it, we've had it, we're going to put you on trial now. But these guys are just sitting in the background, kind of waiting for him to say something. But what's triggered the Pharisees and scribes here is that there are tax collectors and sinners who are drawing near to him. And their thinking is, if this man is as religious as he says he is, then what in the world is he doing welcoming or receiving tax collectors and sinners? Who does that? Well, they didn't, and they felt like anybody who did had no business in the kingdom of God. Because surely, to the Pharisees and scribes, the tax collectors and sinners were the scum of the pond. You didn't hang out with these people. And notice what the parables do. The parables show us the point, and that is that through Jesus, God seeks after the scum of the pond. He is after the least likely people that we would expect to be in the kingdom. Those are the very ones that he targets. You know who tax collectors are in the first century because you've just been in church a lot. You've heard that tax collectors were notoriously dishonest people. And so they were hated by the scribes and the Pharisees. They were Jewish people that were employed by Rome, and they notoriously took more than they were supposed to. They could tax you, and then they could say, and there's more tax on that. They could do whatever they pleased and just keep, whatever they wanted, they put in their pockets. So that even they were so hated that when people went to pay their taxes to these guys, there was always a fight that broke out. There's a Jewish historian named Josephus. If you ever can, good idea to find a book by Josephus, because he's a Jewish historian who wrote back in the first and second century. And he tells us in his writings that when people went to pay their taxes, there was always something violent that happened because they just couldn't stand those guys. Well, isn't it interesting that in chapter 19 of Luke, Jesus meets some little short dude named Zacchaeus. And what was he? He was a tax collector. And he tells Zacchaeus, come on out of that tree. I'm going to your house today. We've always added for tea. That's not in the scripture. But I'm going to your house today. I need a place to stay in Luke 19. And in Luke 19, it says the same thing as it does in 15:2. The Pharisees and scribes grumbled when he did that. So Jesus is coming to show the love of God towards sinners, that God loves sinners and that he gladly seeks after the spiritually lost. The other group of people, so you have tax collectors and then sinners. That's kind of always been grouped into just, well, a sinner is a sinner, right? Well, a sinner to the Pharisees and scribes was someone who did not obey God's law. And scribes were first century lawyers. They were people who knew the law very well. Pharisees were ones who taught and enforced Moses' law. So they just labeled them sinners. They would not make it into the kingdom, they said, because they broke the law. Isn't it funny that they never take a mirror and look at them on their own selves? They have broken it over and over again. And the sad part about it is that the Pharisees and Sadducees got together and they came up with 644 more commands. So they interpreted the 10 that God gave Moses, and then they added their own 644 of them and played like they could keep them all. Yeah, so tax collectors and sinners made the Pharisees and scribes just sick. They did not like them at all. And so this is why Jesus comes here in Luke 15 and shows them the kind of love that God has. It's been said that Jesus did not die in a cathedral between two candles, but he died on a cross between two thieves. I think that's good to remember. And the Pharisees ought to remember that as well. So Yeah, Jesus, I think, wants to use the church. Remember that the disciples are here too. Not only is there many crowds and Pharisees and scribes, religious leaders, the disciples are there too. And they're taking it all in. And what they need to know is that they have marching orders from the king himself, that they are the ones who are to go and to where the fields are ripe for harvest. They're supposed to lead the way. I see the disciples as the church when we look through these parables. Matter of fact, I see, just real quickly here, verse 15:6, his friends and neighbors, and then 15:9, her friends and neighbors. I translate those friends and neighbors to be the church, and you'll see why I don't think it's far-fetched to do that in just a minute. So Jesus wants to use the church to search for the lost and then at the same time welcome them into their community. By that I mean the community of the church. Jesus wants us to go and do the very same thing. Go find the spiritually lost and bring them back. We should never overlook people. The least expected people will be in the kingdom, and you're going to spend an eternity with those people who are the least expected to be there. Think about that. Spending an eternity with people of all colors, poor, rich, outcasts, different nationalities, all who are found for Christ will be there with you. Interesting thought take on this little 3-year-old girl, Lena. Her family's from Afghanistan. What if the search team said, oh, Afghanistan, I thought they were Americans. We're not going to be able to search for her. But they're still searching just as diligent for a little Afghan girl. I think that's commendable. Verse 3, so he told them this parable. And notice that the parable starts with a question. What's the question? What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one until he finds it? He's forcing them to answer the question. And I can see them talking it over. It's not included there, but I see them saying, hey, what would you do? And one of them saying, well, I'd go find it. I'd go look. That's a sheep, man. I'd go find that one. And I'd leave the other 99 out in the open country. What's the big value of a sheep, y'all? Why? It was their livelihood. What else about sheep? What's so valuable about them in the first century? Huh? Sacrifice. Okay, what else? Wool, their clothes. Yeah, so these are valuable animals. Valuable animals. We went to Chad's house last week sometime. I forgot. Anyway, I went to cut some wood, and I said, can Camden come with me? And Chad said, bring him on. Yeah, bring him on. So I brought Camden out, and he said, let's saddle a horse and put Camden on a horse. So Camden got to ride a horse. My 4-year-old grandson got to ride a horse. And so he's walking around the little thing there. See, I'm raised on concrete. I don't know about any of this stuff. The corral, I don't know what it is. Anyway, he's walking. And inside the corral, is that what it's called? Inside the gate? Huh? So inside there, y'all don't know either. Y'all know. So walking him around. And inside there is a Santa Gertrudis bull. Man. Top dollar for that bad boy. Chad described the worth of that thing right there. I thought, wow, funny, I'm preaching on the parable of lost and found and the sheep here coming up on Wednesday night. Yeah, what if Chad lost one of those? You think Chad would put everything down and take off and try to find him? You better believe it. Think of some things in just a minute. Be thinking of some things that are valuable to you. You ever turn the house upside down and try to find something? And think about what was the value of what you were trying to find. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. So we ask them a question, which one of you? And I think I just picture them all saying, yeah, I'd go after it. Then look at verses 5 and 6. When the shepherd finds the one missing sheep, look what he does. He rejoices, puts it over his shoulders, comes home, calls together his friends and neighbors, and they all rejoice together. Now, 100 sheep, if he has 100... That's a modest, That's a shepherd who has a modest income. I mean, the average size flock was anywhere from 20 to 200. So this guy's got 100 of them. So he's doing all right. So, there's some wealth that's involved here. What's valuable about them? Their wool. And they were an economic resource. And so I picture this, Jesus in his mind as he's telling the parable, pictures probably an end of the day count when they call them all in. They just whistle or they holler or whatever. You guys know about that. They come back into the pen. As they come in, they're just counting them. Some of them even know them by name. And the shepherd discovers that one's missing. And so in his parable, he says, which one of you would not go after it? Look at verse 4. He's even willing to drop everything. Look, he even leaving the 99, leaving them where? Look at the prepositional phrase, in the open country. Leaving them out there on their own because this one is so valuable. You're all getting the picture here? Remember that the disciples are there who represent the church. He's trying to convey a message that God loves sinners and that God gladly searches for spiritually lost people. Okay? You ever heard anybody say, I was 14, I was 25, I was 32 when I found Jesus? Is that really theologically correct? Is Jesus the one who's lost? We're not looking for him. As a matter of fact, when you became a Christian, everything about you actually should have repelled God away from you. You were running from him. You were not looking for Christ. He's searching for you. Okay, enough of that. Okay, I'm in verse 7 now. But watch this. The friends and neighbors are not the only ones who rejoice. Who else rejoices according to verse 7? All of heaven throws a party, man. When someone is saved, when they repent and they trust Christ as their Savior, the Bible tells us that heaven rejoices. That's a pretty awesome thought. The whole church, I think, ought to erupt in praise when just one person is saved by Christ. But why is it that you think that the church does not typically rejoice when there's mention of someone being saved? Why is it quiet like this when someone's saved? Yeah. Yeah, that's what the question I was going to ask in a minute. What's saved from what? What are we saved from? Why rejoice over that? What's the big deal? We need to think about that. Why do you think that joy and celebration are not typically the response of the church? It may be because the pastor is not cultivating the soil of the church with evangelism. That may be why. He doesn't personally search for the lost. He doesn't see it as a priority. I've heard it said that a church will not rise above the practice of the pastor. So if he's not doing it, the church sees no priority in it. I thought that was an interesting thought. No church will be a soul-winning church if the pastor himself's not a soul winner. So pray that I'd win more from the pulpit, but at the same time that I'm winning more personally in my personal life. Pray for me, because it seems to be that as the pastor goes, so does the church. So here we go now through 8 through 10, and think about the question, have you ever lost something that's immensely valuable? How long did you spend looking for it? And did you go to bed thinking about it? This is the same thing Jesus is saying. These are the same thoughts you ought to have about lost people in your community, that they should always be on your mind. Where can I go next? What can I say to him tomorrow? What can I say to her at work tomorrow that will be a witness for Christ? Just always on the mind. In the next parable, the value of the lost object increases. So we now go from a sheep to a coin, and where do we go after that? To a human being. So notice that it's increasing in value as we go. She had how many coins? It says she had 10 silver coins. That was typically The Greek word here for coin is drachma, which means a day's wage. So she has 10 days of wages, perhaps even a lifetime of savings for this lady. And she loses a day's wage. Could you miss a day's work and make your budget? Not me. Not me. So think, if you lost a day's wage, would you go looking for it? So she turns the house upside down, doesn't she? She look a little closer and see if you can find. Tell me how the search becomes a priority to her. And the Bible says it's all right there in verse 8. She loses the coin. She lights a lamp. And then key in on the word diligently. So it appears as though she's lost it early, perhaps, and it's gone. Her search has gone in on into the night, where she has to light a lamp. Some people say, yeah, the houses were all dark back then anyway. Well, I read that in a commentary. I get that. But to me, the windows were all open. I just get stuck on this stuff. But I think the search goes on into the night. She lights a lamp. And she starts looking for it, and diligently is the search. What are some things that we might lose that are worth a diligent search? I thought of a wedding band. Yeah. Anything else? Cell phone. Hello, smartphones worth over $1,500 pretty easily right now. Oh. Girl, I lost Camden in Kohl's one time, 3 years old, in the clothes rack. It was a big game. Huh? Oh, instant. Karen was back at the back of the store. I was in charge of him. So she steps out and says, can you come here just a minute and see if you like this? I said, I lost Camden! So she runs up there, and he's hiding out in the clothes. He hadn't moved. He's just standing there. I said, say something next time. We're about to get on the phone with the store. And what else do we lose? You nailed it. You know how much this little thing is right here? That's a key fob. They're over $400. I don't want to lose this. Camden's not allowed to touch this. What else? Wallet? Glasses? What about bank card? Yeah, you'd search for that. What about the remote control? It's not worth more than $5, universal remote, but Rick's going to turn a house upside down to find it. Yeah, these are all things that are valuable. Now, when she finds the coin, she calls together friends and neighbors. They celebrate together. If you've ever shared the gospel with someone and then invited them to become a Christian, you know what the feeling is of wanting to tell everybody in the world about the story. You cannot wait to tell people about it. It's wonderful. It is an incredible feeling, but we're going to talk before we get out of here. How much am I doing, Mike? 5 or 10, 15 more minutes? We're going to talk in just a minute about making sure that, you know, you just don't go and you want to make sure that you're sharing a quality message when you go, okay? And in today's day, if you're diligently searching for people who are spiritually lost and you want to turn a conversation from typical secular stuff to spiritual stuff, you need to know how to do that, and there are ways that you can do it. But at the same time, you want to have in your spirit a well-versed, memorized, crisp, short gospel presentation to someone, because you've got at the very most a minute and a half with somebody today. That's not much time. And so we'll talk about ways to do that. Tell me some reasons why we should rejoice when a person is found by Christ. Margaret said, they've been saved. They've been rescued. Rescued from what? Yeah, it's okay to say that. It's in the Bible. Hell, God created it. And so, yes, people are being rescued from hell when they're saved. What else? I said they'll have eternal life now. Now they have fellowship with God. What else is so great about somebody being saved? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Oh man, y'all are reading my notes. I am telling you. Anything else? What's so good about it? Yes, and it's a wonderful, fulfilling feeling when you do it. When you can say, man, so-and-so came to faith in Christ today. I've been praying for him. He's my co-worker. And today he finally received Christ. Okay? Yeah, these are great. What about their prayers are now going to be answered? Well, that's a big one, isn't it? So I'm saying that God doesn't hear the prayers of a lost person. And now when they're saved, God hears their prayers. This is precisely what I'm saying. God hears the prayers of a lost person who calls out for repentance and salvation. But when you become in the family of God, He hears your prayers. When I first got to Southwestern Seminary, I was there, I think, 2008. They had this evangelistic campaign going on called Taking the Hill. Southwestern sits on the highest place in Fort Worth. Fort Worth is just flat as a pancake. And we call Southwestern Seminary the Hill. And it's been called the Hill since 1908. And when I got there, they had this campaign going, evangelistic campaign going called Taking the Hill. And the purpose behind it was to reach that every student in every class and every professor, including the president, would make an intentional effort to go out in organized fashion within a mile radius of the church and knock on every door within a mile radius of the seminary. It was remarkable to see Dr. Paige Patterson, president of the seminary, going out and knocking on doors with us. My group, we had four in my group from an evangelism class. There was 30 in the class and divided us into four. And we hit Fort Worth streets after street after street and just knocked on doors talking to people. Three come to my mind. Let me share them with you, because you ought to rejoice when people come to faith in Christ. First lady was named Delta. She was a Hispanic lady, probably in her 40s. She had a little boy. All this is so vivid in my mind. Screen door was closed. She opened the door, and a little boy about Camden's age was standing at the door just looking up, and Delta spoke good English. We talked together. I told her about why we were there. Clear, crisp gospel presentation, invited her to receive Christ. She said, you know, I've been praying about this lately. I've been thinking about this lately. She said, so what do I do? How do I know that I can go to heaven? Right there on her front porch, prayed and received Christ. Across the street from Delta, clear as a bell in my mind, garage doors up, cigarette smoke pouring out of the garage, man and his wife sitting in the garage watching TV. I walk over across the street, engage them in conversation. The lady says to the husband, I told you. And then she looks at me and says, I've been praying for him for 50 years that somebody would come and share the gospel with him. So here I am and share the gospel, sitting in lawn chairs, you know, those old school lawn chairs, sitting in the garage. And when I share the gospel with him, tears, he's 65, 70 years old, tears pouring down his face, receives Christ in his garage. The third one, right by the church, I pastored Riverside Baptist Church, downtown Fort Worth. Terrible, terrible neighborhood. One of the hardest to reach in the nation. Knock on the door, a young Hispanic guy. I say that because it was just surrounded by Hispanics, and we were trying to reach everybody. So this young Hispanic guy in his 20s opens the door, the only one in the group that can speak English, and I engage him in conversation and tell him why I'm there. Ask him if he's ever received Christ. He says, no, what are you talking about? And so we talked for a few minutes. In the background, his buddies were drinking. and laughing. I can still hear them laughing at him because we were praying together through the screen door. So through a gospel presentation, invited him to receive Christ, and with his buddies laughing at him and drinking in the background, he received Christ right there on his front porch. I'm telling you, y'all, no, because we didn't have a Hispanic ministry and he needed it. So anyway, all that to say, I get back to class. We make the reports. Everybody brings their reports back. They report, it's like revival hit Southwestern Seminary. Everybody rejoiced. So this is what I'm trying to say about what Jesus is trying to communicate to us. All right? God does not want us to isolate ourselves from the communities where we live, where we go to church, and where we raise our families. Let's think about how we can foster a better approach to soul winning before we go. Here it is. Number one. Do I have time to do this? Number one, don't fall for the myth. Don't fall for the myth that you have to befriend someone before you share the gospel with them. That's a lie. That's a lie from the devil. That before I talk to them, I've got to become their friend so they'll trust me. Did Jesus take that same approach? He was surrounded by people who hated his guts, and yet he preached to them and loved them to the very end. So don't fall for that myth that you got to befriend somebody before you can lead them to Christ. Number two, proper training. Proper training. I have discovered that evangelistically effective churches train their people in the Sunday school department. All right? You know where I'm going with this. Does your Sunday school teacher, you don't have to answer this, does your Sunday school teacher keep evangelism in front of the class? And if so, praise the Lord. If not, let's change that. Because if we're going to be effective, I can preach this all day from up here, but when they hear it from one of you, it changes everything. So I say we start training people to reach the community within the Sunday school classes. Chad's my guinea pig. And so I've already given him some information. Some of you guys that are in his class, he's going to be looking for an outreach leader. Okay, so just get ready for it. If he starts talking about it, just say, stop, preacher already told us, don't talk about that right now, whatever you want to do. But he's going to be looking for somebody who will do what Ken did in that announcement. Bring a friend with you. Think about something that your class can take on in the community that will be unique to your class. How can your class go and serve in the community? So start training your people in the Sunday school classroom. All right? Proper training. Number three, pray for the lost. If we're going to create a culture of this same kind of attitude that God has, his love for sinners and gladly searching out spiritually lost, we need to pray for the lost. Get in the habit of praying for lost people. Dr. Matt Queen is an evangelism professor at the seminary, and I sent him a text last night. And I said, what is the one thing that you do, because they're in between semesters right now, what is the one thing that you do to prepare a new class for evangelism? I mean, that's a good question. How do you help your students have the same kind of fervor and love that God has for lost people? How do you teach that? And he said, from day one, we start praying for lost people. And it's as if God changes your heart. When you start praying for lost people, he'll give you a passion for lost people. And listen, 1 John 4:18, God is love, right? So that's what we want. We want to, I think I'm going to say this in a minute, the last one maybe, but we need to walk with God more closely. And then it's contagious. Love is contagious. So pray for the lost, all right? Number four, be interested in quality more than quantity. I think that's overwhelming to some people when they first hear that you need to go and share Christ. for me, it was frightening that I had to talk to, man, I'm going to be talking to all these different people, and think about how many are going to just tell me to shut up and leave them alone. And it just overwhelmed me, and I shut down. I think a good approach, if we're going to cultivate if we're going to foster an attitude of evangelism and that kind of thing, reaching the community and that kind of stuff, let's focus more on a quality presentation than how many we're going to reach. Doesn't that make better sense? So we can talk about this on another Wednesday night, but what we need to do as a group is I need to help you with a short 1 to 3 minute presentation. I mean, if you want to know how to jog a conversation, I want to put that kind of verbiage in your mind so you can change. I mean, this is what I hear a lot. Well, I talked to somebody today and I invited them to church. That's good. That's good. But did they hear anything in there about Jesus? Does that mean, well, no, if I get them here, you can tell them about Jesus. But the disciples were in the background here in these parables, y'all. They were there, and they are the church. And so Jesus is teaching them, the church, how to go and fulfill the Great Commission. It's on us. It's on us. So let's talk about a quality message and how you can share a testimony with someone in less than a minute and then invite them. Invite them to receive Christ, not just to church, huh? Lesson. We got a nail. I mean, I can help you get that thing down. There's an acrostic you keep in your mind. The reason I came to Christ, the experience that I had when I came to Christ, and the difference He's now made in my life. You can do that in less than a minute. That's all you got with somebody. They're not going to say, oh, let's go have coffee, and you just tell me all about your experience. They're not going to do that. When you engage them and you change the conversation from something topical to spiritual, they're going to go. And you've got to capitalize on that time, or they're going to say, Johnny, come here, come here. I'll get back with you. Okay, so you've got a captive audience. Finally, walk closer to God in 2022. Walk closer to God. Okay. I've got a great. This, what you were talking about you never know. I got something here. We'll do it next time though. Okay, Darla, Queen Bee up here says, a 19th century nobody Sunday school teacher from Boston named Ed Kimball won a man named D.L. Moody, when D.L. Moody was a boy, to Jesus. D.L. Moody won F.B. Meyer to Christ. F.B. Meyer wrote some of the best devotional stuff you'll ever get your hands on, okay? He went on, F.B. Meyer went on to win a guy named J. Wilbur Chapman to Jesus. Chapman became a full-time evangelist. He won a baseball star. Some of you guys like baseball. He won a baseball star named Billy Sunday to Jesus. Ever heard of Billy Sunday? One of the most notorious hellfire and brimstone preachers. He took the athleticism fervor into the pulpit, and he won lots of people. Billy Sunday pastored churches. He won a guy to Jesus named Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham was an evangelist who won a recorded 300,000 plus people to the kingdom of God. One of those souls was a little farm boy from North Carolina named Billy Graham. It all started with the Sunday school department. Ed Kimball, a nobody.
Ed Kimball was very shy and had a hard time.
Good. Ed Kimball, scared to death to talk to people about Jesus. All right. So next time we come together, we will cover the parable of the lost son. Okay? All right, closing comments or anything? Thank you. Got the card here for Mark Ussery. I'll get that to him. All right, anything else? All right, those of you that are our guests tonight, thank you for coming. If you're not usually here on Wednesdays, we appreciate